What are the major functions of a synagogue or a shul? And what is found around you in a sanctuary? What are the different parts of the worship service, which we're going to start talking about today? And some of us have done this already, but some of us haven't. And when and where are the services held? In your opinion, what is the most important passage from the Siddur? And that's going to be sort of the next assignment, is to take your Siddur, whatever you find it online or wherever you have it, and find something that speaks to you from that prayer. What are the basic beliefs of Judaism? And how do they differ than those from Christianity? Last class, we talked about why Jews don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? That doesn't tell you what the difference is between Christianity and Judaism. But we will discuss those as well. What is the major significance of the Sabbath? And what are the major rituals and ceremonies practiced on the Sabbath? Last week in the Kashrut class, we talked about the 39 types of work that you can't perform on Sabbath, 11 dealing with cooking. Well, why? Why not? And then you ask yourself, how do you plan to implement the Sabbath in your own lives? Are you going to turn off your cell phones on the Sabbath? Are you going to light candles on the Sabbath? Are you going to do something differently about the Sabbath? How would you, now that you're coming into being part of the people, explain the phenomenon of anti-Semitism? What are some of those causes of anti-Semitism? You know, if you're going to take on the yoke of Judaism, the yoke of the mitzvot, you also take on the yoke in the history of all those that have been trying for millennia to wipe us off the face of the earth. Why? Why are we such an obstinate, stiff-necked people? Why don't we just go away, as Luther would like us to have gone away? What is the historical significance of Israel? Today being Yom Yerushalayim. What's the significance of Jerusalem? Of the Kotel, the Western Wall. And how can you, or how do you relate to Israel? What are the major ingredients of a Jewish home? And how will these be implemented in your own home? You should analyze whether, in your view, the Jews are a race, nation, religious group, or people. We discussed a little bit of that last class as well. Why is history so important to Jews and to Judaism? What's the notion of having that connection to the past? And how has history affected Jewish life? When we start talking history, which will probably be next class, because, again, going through this syllabus and going through the stuff that I want to cover in the prayers, we're going to start talking about ancient Israel. How does ancient Israel, historically, not through text, relate to us today? Why do I need to know about ancient Israel? What is the relevance of that establishment? What is the relevance of Abraham hearing from God, Lech Lecha? Okay, go. You're all, in that sense, on the Lech Lecha part. Lech Lecha me'artzecha, me'avotecha. Go from your home, from the things that have been all your comfort through your whole lives, trying to find something. God shows each and every one of us where he wants us to be. Sometimes we're just too blind to see it. Abraham was open to the possibility of what could possibly be and took that risk. And it's a leap of faith, in essence, using that, I'll borrow that term back from Christianity. Why do you feel the important characteristics and actions of being a good Jew? Describe the important life cycle and holiday celebrations in Jewish life. Do you see yourself integrating these celebrations into your own life? And describe the different meanings of Torah and Judaism. In the syllabus, I gave some more references. I didn't put Lee Stern's book in there, but that's a great reference. But I said, To Life, A Celebration of Being Jewish and Thinking by Harold Kushner. The Jewish Home, A Guide for Jewish Living by Daniel Syme. Choosing a Jewish Life, A Handbook for the People Converting to Judaism and for Their Family and Friends. That's by Anita Diamond, who converted to Judaism. She's an author of the Red Tent and some other books. She actually was a co-author in a book called Living a Jewish Life, Jewish Customs, Traditions, and Values for Today's Families. Essential Judaism by George Robinson, which is a textbook I've used before in class. I'm going to use it a little bit to do some of the things. And the Jewish Heritage Series by Abba Ibn. There's a few more that are out there, but this is the basics, and I'll help you to develop a more comprehensive reading list as we continue. Obviously, I do think that everybody should read Heschel's The Sabbath. I do believe that everybody should be reading Viktor Frankl's Man's Search for Meaning. I do believe that everybody should at some point read Lonely Man of Faith or The Halachic Man. Those are by Joseph Baird Soloveitchik, Dov Soloveitchik. I think that people should consider, should read, and it's very basic, Basic Judaism by Milton Steinberg, which is what I mentioned last class. Okay, I am still going to be using to be a Jew and to praise a Jew as a guideline for certain things. They're great seminal books. And at some point, we'll go and talk, when we talk about death and dying, the idea of that concept as well, and looking at some of the mourning books, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. But there's a lot of resources. One of the things about the Jewish people is we're never A, at a loss for words, both talking, but also in writing things down. We have a lot of books. A lot of books. There's so many resources and books to help you in your journey. It's an unlimited, untapped resource. And even if you go into Barnes & Nobles, I know the one that's in the Arboretum, okay? There's a nice small Jewish section, but it has some really interesting books there. That's where I bought Heschel's book, and about the translation of the Mishnah Torah. So there's a few things that I've always found little perks in the place, even the place as not Jewish as Austin, you can find certain gems. There's a borrowing library of videos at the JCC that's run by the Jewish war veterans that you can borrow to buy Jewish movies. And when we start up our Jewish film series again here, I'll always encourage that as well. We go back, and I know that there's a Crossing Delancey, Avalon. These are all, I don't know if you've seen any of these movies, but, you know, yeah, and we watched Serious Man, was a great movie about Jewish identity, and answering some questions that we saw when we did in the film series. And keep in mind, I'm big on the Holocaust films, but the Holocaust films are all powerful. There's a lot of stuff about Israel. If you want a film that's interesting but based on a true story, Cast a Giant Shadow, which is a Mickey Marcus story. It's a good thing to watch right now. It's with Kirk Douglas stars in that one. It's like a 2.5 star. It doesn't have a great IMDb rating or Rotten Tomatoes, but it's from a Jewish history perspective, it's great. I know that I will show this class Exodus at some point, similar to O Jerusalem in the sense of a historical fiction, based on a true story, but the idea of the concept of understanding that terminology. You should all, at some point in your journey, watch Fiddler on the Roof. I know it sounds like, because it's tradition, but all the idea of the tradition. And actually, what I've told my classes that I've taught in the past, when they watch Fiddler on the Roof, is to write down the questions you have about Judaism from Fiddler on the Roof, which is an interesting concept because there's a marriage in there. There is the whole idea of the tradition, the traditional roles that have changed. There's intermarriage. There's secular and religious. There's a whole slew of different nuances that can be done there. I also did we show the Frisco Kid in the end here? Did we show it?
No.
I also like the Frisco Kid, but it helps with the Jewish American experience. And it has my favorite scene in it. It has Harrison Ford jumping off, going Oi Gewalt. It was quite funny. And using that terminology as a translation of, because Gene Wilder says, oh, something, and he says, oh, Gewalt. So, and it's how you say that SH word. You have to say it the right way. Any questions on the outline? Sounds like a lot. It is a lot. We'll get through it together. Again, whatever I don't cover, you'll cover on your own. It's an experience. It's a journey. You'll get there. I think that it's better to be more comprehensive than less comprehensive. There's going to be things that you know already and have a basic understanding of that'll go into more depth, and things that we won't be going into as much depth as you already know. All that's okay. The purpose here is to prepare you to be comfortable. One of the things that Kevin wants to try and start is on the alternate Saturdays once in a while to do a walk-through beginner service, to walk you through the prayer book, to work with you on the prayer book and have you learn the basic parts as we're davening them. One of the reasons why I want to start at 9 o'clock in the morning is starting on the 30th, I'll put on my tefillin here and I'll daven shacharit and introduce the concept of tefillin to some of you and what that is all about. So we'll daven shacharit here. For those who want daven shacharit, we'll publicize that as well. But the idea is that we'll have the opportunity to put tefillin on, so that the men will learn how to put tefillin on, so that when they have their post, I'm not saying that women can't put tefillin on, but that's not generally the custom of this congregation. So women can't take the choice. Rashi's daughters wore tefillin. Yes, Chris.
When would be the proper time to actually start wearing that? I mean, like if I purchase my own ahead of time, I don't want to.
If you purchase one ahead of time, for some extra, you bought, purchase it from a reliable source, it's kosher. You can start putting on, anybody can put tefillin on.
Okay.
But the appropriate time is probably getting a little closer to the date. I would do it after your circumcision. Okay. Not before. Because that's your first step, that you're actually doing something. It's part of the covenant.
Yeah.
And the circumcision shouldn't be done the day before you go to the mikveh either. That would be a bloody mess.
I'm good.
Oh, yeah. And we have to make sure that we get everybody on the same cycle so we don't go there during that part either. So. It's a whole other shit. The whole other. Series of complications there. Just a reminder that if you are not circumcised, I know that if you're not circumcised, you need surgery. Kevin's working on a rate for you. But if you're already circumcised, the Moyle will do it. The Moyle will actually take the drop of blood for free, just a gift to the, asking for a gift to the synagogue. Okay, so that being said, that doesn't apply to, it only applies to a quarter of the room anyway. If you want to see what it's not like to get yourself do the circumcision, there's a series on TLC or one of those learning channels called the Kosher Soul or something like that. And there's an episode talking about him getting converted, and it's a very interesting episode. Watch that conversion. That's not what it's like. Okay, that's not what it's like. Just watch it to see it. And don't watch the Seinfeld episode that talks about whether or not you should convert your children. Conversion, the circumcision itself, is what brings you into the blood covenant with God. So it's a necessary part for men. So, in the beginning, okay, the Jews were a tribe. We were a band of nomads. There's no organizational structure. It runs much like most synagogues today. Had they remained merely shepherds, they would have eventually died out. One of the many tiny nations to be found in ancient Near East, forgotten by all but archaeologists, right? That's what happened. But we became radically different. We created from the roots of Abraham, the idea of ethical monotheism. The concept became a basis for a new kind of religion, and that religion was Judaism. Okay? And what it created later on was a religion marked by the new relationship between a people and God. You might argue that ethical monotheism allowed the Jewish people to survive long after more powerful empires have vanished, perhaps. Okay. But contemporary scholars suggest that, at least at the start, the Hebrews believed that their own God, acknowledging the existence of other people's gods, but they also believed that their God could beat everyone else's gods up. Okay, we said, against all the gods of Egypt, I will exercise judgments, coming from the book of Exodus. Now we talk about it very differently. Okay. The idea of a single, omnipotent, omniscient God is a Jewish invention. One that has changed the course of Western and world history. Okay? The Jewish idea of relationship with God and humanity is perhaps nowhere clearer than in Jewish prayer. So when we talk about the idea of prayer, we're talking about the foundational pieces of that connection with God, with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. And when I interchange God and the Kodesh Baruch Hu, a Kodesh Baruch Hu means the Blessed One is He. You might have heard it in other traditions. Praise be Allah. Okay, is the same thing as a Kodesh Baruch Hu. In other early belief systems, the ones we casually denote as pagan divine creatures predate the creation of the world and humanity. But the opening words of our Torah, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created, is very different. A being who creates out of the tohu vavohu, the unformed and the void, chaos and nothingness, a being who pre-exists creation, who was, is, and will always be. The way we connect to that God, to our God, to God, is through prayer. If you look through the Jewish liturgy, and you look at the words and translations, one of the reasons why I think it's so important to have a prayer book that speaks to you, and why I think the Koran, in its language, speaks to one that much more so in the English, is that we can relate to it on a spiritual level. That's the siddur that reuses the Koran. I'll give a small version here. Okay. And the English translation in it is very good. It actually has symbol and meaning. Okay? And when we say, the tradition of liturgy says, if you look at Adon Olam, which is what we say at the end of all our services, Adon Olam, Asher, okay? And there's over 100 tunes for it, by the way. You can sing it to Yankee Doodle. Adon Olam Hashem Malach B'terem Kol Yitzhi Nifatah Yitnasah Bechef Sokol Azayim Edach Shem Moni Kratcha. Okay, I mean, and then there's the Hebrew one that was a pop song that was the winner of Eurovision, right? Adon Olam Hashem Malach. I can't sing, so that's good enough. It says, Adon Olam Hashem Malach B'terem Kol Yitzhi Nifra. Eternal ruler who reigned before any creature had been created. And it says, God's ruling after all is ended. The idea in Jewish prayer is that God listens. But keep in mind, we don't give God anthropomorphisms in Judaism. The anthropomorphisms are for us. The idea that God listening is absurd. That God hears everything is ridiculous in Jewish thought. God is all-knowing, all-everything. So if God is all-knowing, all-everything, why does he need to hear or listen? It's for us that he hears or listens. It's because we have that relationship with God in Judaism that is both individual and personal and communal. It's the shared experience as well as that intentional individual one. It's a dialogue. You know, Martin Buber talks about different types of relationships we have, the I-it relationship and the I-thou relationship. We want to have an I-thou relationship with God. That's Buber's whole notion of it. Martin Buber was a late 19th, early 20th century philosopher, German philosopher, one of the fathers of Reformed Judaism as we know it today. But the idea of his, if you talk about anybody, you know, it comes up even in counseling, you want to have an I-thou relationship with your clientele to build up the therapeutic alliance. We are creating a therapeutic alliance with God. I use it from a counseling perspective. We want to have that connection that helps us on this journey. The nature of our relationship, if you look at the prayers, are almost as many as the names of God. There are over 100 different names of God. Okay, Adonai, Elohim, Hashem. Okay. The Holy One tells Moses, I revealed myself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai. But my name, Adonai, I did not make known to them. So you have El, the strong one, El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Olam, God Everlasting, El Chai, El Chai V'Kayam, the Living God, El Elyon, God Most High, Elohim, God, Adon, Lord, Adonai, Lord, Adonai Tzvaot, Lord of Hosts, Abir, the Strong, Kedosh Yisrael, the Holy One of Israel, Melech HaKavod, Ruler of the Holy, Ruler of Honor, Tzur Yisrael, the Rock of Israel. For non-Jews, the most familiar name derived from the Hebrew Bible is probably a four-letter acronym, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, known in English as Jehovah, or Yahweh. It's a term we don't pronounce because that's not the way to pronounce it. It's an acronym for God's multi long verb. It's a tetragrammaton or here, okay? It's the Shem HaMeforash. This name is actually never vocalized in Hebrew. We don't say it. It's too sacred. Even as an acronym, we don't say it. I said it here in education, so it's different. Okay? The tetragrammaton is frequently shortened to Yad, Yad He Vav He, and in phrases with in meaning the God, the Lord of my salvation, Eliyahu, the meaning of that is the Hallelujah. You see it all over there. Orthodox prayer books or song books, one will find Elokeinu, for Eloheinu, our God, or Adoshem, for Adonai, or Mavkami Hashem, the name. Okay, and there's a whole notion of this idea of the Shem HaMeforash is prescribed the sacred name. And again, that's the name that you don't swear falsely upon. The Tetragrammaton. The, okay. Judaism does not prohibit name, the writing the name of God per se, but does prohibit erasing or defacing the name of God. God, when write G-O-D, is not Jewish. Hence you see many Jews don't write G-D. We write G-O-D. That's not God's name. Right? You with me? Okay. But Jews do avoid writing any name of God, usually casually, because of the risk that the written name might be defaced or put in the garbage. So you have to be very careful. That's why we have, like actually we have our text class, the text that we went through, we said, well, don't throw this out because it's got God's name in it. We're going to have to put it in what's called the Geniza. Just in a Geniza is a burial box because all the names of God and any of the Hebrew writings have to get buried in a cemetery. We'll get to that section later on. But just to know that. Okay. So we're commanded not to destroy anything that's holy, and God's name is holy. So in this Siddur, come from the word Seder. What does Seder mean?
Order.
Order. So the Siddur itself is actually created or faceted in an orderly service. Okay. The Hebrew liturgy suggests prayer known as a bracha or blessing, as brachot ends with the formula Baruch Atah, Adonai, blessed you are God, begins with the same formula followed by the words praising God. Like when we say a blessing over the fruit. Baruch Atah Adonai, Elohim Mechalam, Shasani Bit Salmo, that was said in his creation. Okay? We said before fulfilling a specific mitzvah. Okay? Lehadlik Ner Shel Shabbat. We say Baruch Atah Adonai, Elohim Mechalam, Asher Kidishan of Mitzvotav Tzivano, Lehadlik Ner Shel Shabbat. We say that as a blessing before you light the Sabbath candles. In virtually all brachot, this type of prayer, brachot, there are two interesting paradoxes. And it really reflects the relationship between God and Jew. There's a shift between the opening of the shorter form bracha, which expresses intimate personal relationship with God. And the second one, one who prays, blessed are you, our God, second part which speaks about the cosmic relationship of the ruler of the universe. So you get the personal and the cosmic, both in a bracha. So you have that intimate and that metaphysical beyond awe that God comes in the prayer. The second, between the opening, blessed are you, and the second part of the bracha, the prayer shifts from the second person to the third person, who sanctifies us, who commands us, who something us. This change is not always apparent in English, but really, it almost in every bracha, much has been written about the second shift. Most common commentators believe that in the first change is the tone in the formula. It reflects God's dual relationship between intimacy and distance, affection and awe, moving from direct actress, you, to indirect actress, the one who commanded us. With me? You guys are following along? Okay. It's powerful when we see how the bracha is constructed. And we've had these brachas, we had a siddur since the fifth generation, since it's been finalized, okay, since about the 5th century. We had prayers before that. Prayer too is individual experience, and you'll see, a state of mind that individuals bring to worship is enormous importance to the Jewish practice. Praying in a community serves many functions. Communal worship represents mankind's attempt to impose meaning on a chaotic, arbitrary, and indecipherable universe. They're designed to reinforce the sense of community. Even if a Jew is unable to pray in Hebrew, he can still say Amen after hearing a bracha. If you're in synagogue and you don't speak Hebrew and you hear Baruch Atah, da 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 da, you know when that person stops saying, you can say Amen. And you're going to be part of that blessing. For the individual Jew, communal worship provides an additional satisfaction of being tied to historical continuity that began with a covenant between God and Abraham and continues with worldwide community of Jews. There's more connections when we pray. At any time a Jew prays, he stands in a spiritual river made up of three tributaries of time. First, the individual Jew brings a personal history to prayer. Think about it. For me growing up, there are different tunes for things that have a different connection. Is saying the Morish Kaddish for a recently deceased parent, how does that enable me to connect with my parent? Assuming one is praying in a synagogue, that synagogue has its own customs, its own ways of doing things, its own minhag. Okay? Or to give another example, as the closest to home is for this person, the hakafa, the procession around the congregation, okay, everybody kisses it going around because it's part of the ritual. Okay? And finally, the most important, Jew prays within the uninterrupted 4,000-year history of Judaism, of a 4-millennia-long covenant between God and the Jews, a history that includes some 2,000 years of organized and ordered liturgy. We've been doing this kind of service for over 2,000 years. The prayer service was established in the year 70 as a formal seder to replace the sacrificial. But even in the time when sacrifices were done, there was still a prayer worship service. One unique feature of Jewish worship is that the study of sacred texts is considered an integral part of the worship. The weekday morning service, for example, includes several passages from the Talmud, not a liturgical text at all, but a compilation of biblical commentary, legal rulings, folk tales, and much more. And then we also have from the Torah. There's a bracha specifically for Torah study. We said it yesterday, right? Baruch atah Adonai Elohim HaChalam Asher Kishenu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu La'asok B'Divrei Torah, that we should be doing we should be delving into the works of Torah, toiling in Torah. This complex relationship between the individual and the Jew and the worship community, between past and present, is an essential part of the Jewish experience of communal prayer. It brings us a connection to the past. It talks about the role of the rabbi. I'm not going to do that. I get to skip some stuff. Okay? So, one of the things that's important is kavanah. Intentionality or direction. In practice, it refers to the focus and directionness in which one should pray. If you refer to the two most important prayers in Jewish liturgy, according to Rambam, the Maimonides, the first thing you must do is to turn your thoughts away from everything else when you recite the Shema or the Amidah. The two most integral parts when we talk about the prayer service are the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, right? The unifying force, the affirmation of faith of the Shema, and the 18 benedictions, the Shema Nesrei, which is really 19 prayers, but the 18 benedictions. That's what fulfills our obligation for prayer. We have to be focused in intentionality. One of the reasons why you see people doing this when they're praying is part of that meditative sort of trance you go into when you're focused in on the intentionality of that prayer. It's why we cover our eyes and saying the Shema. There's lots of reasons, but one of these is the idea of focusing. If you've seen me daven, I put my talis over my head when I do the Amidah. It's to be in my own zone. To get that kavanah, that extra special depth that I have this personal relationship with God. It's responsible for if you see in Orthodox worship, everyone prays at their own pace. We say the Shema together in unison. But the Amidah, right? What does the cantor say? Conclude your silent Amidah at your own pace. It's your own pace. It's about your connection. The Amidah, the tefillah, it's at your own pace. Which is why I've often made a statement, it's okay to do it in English. Take your time. Reflect on the words. God understands English. He does. Focus on, one of the tasks you have when looking at the Siddur now is to go in and find something that speaks to you. Maybe there's something in the Amidah that speaks to you. Focus. If you only read that prayer over and over again, or have questions about the idea when you're reading the Amidah and the idea of Mechayei HaMetim, what does it mean by Mechayei HaMetim? What does it mean the resurrection of the dead? What does it mean? How is that relevant in my 18 benedictions? Or going through the brachas, if you look at the Amidah, Shema Kolenu. Hear our voice, our unison voice, but we're not even in unison. But hear it. Hear us together as one, as we're praying the Shacharit service. Every Jew who prays in the synagogue is praying the Shacharit service. It's a wonderful connection to their past. Okay. You have the obligation, according to the tradition, of saying 100 blessings every day. If I just counted up the blessings that are in the Siddur, we break that. And every time we eat, wash, go to the bathroom, you name it, we say it. You know, we say, especially like if I'm looking at this audience here, I see exceptionally beautiful people. You say, Baruch atah Adonai, Elohim Mech Olam, Alam Shechia Lo Ba Alama. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, ruler of the universe, who has such in his universe. Such, meaning all of you in his universe. If you see, or you can say this one, if you see seeing exceptionally strange looking people or animals. Baruch atah Adonai, Elohim Mech Olam, Mishnei HaRabayot. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, ruler of the universe, who makes the creatures different. Okay? Yeah, there's all these different stuff. So,
is there a principle that you get credit? I know there's certain limitations for amen, to responding to others. No?
No.
That doesn't give you credit for the 100.
Yeah, it does. It gives you credit.
But I know you've already given us some.
It gives you credit. Well, listen, you're saying 25 to start off with in the morning. And every time you say the Amidah, you're saying 18 or 19. So if you do the math, 19 three times a day is how many?
Yeah. Boom, up there.
Okay. You're at 57. Then you have, every time you go to the bathroom, hopefully you go to the bathroom more than three times. So that's 60 right there. So you have only 40 more to go.
Yeah.
Okay. You know, imagine when you're sick, how many times you go to the bathroom, when you wash your hands, and when you eat, different foods, right? Sometimes you just say, thank God I went to the bathroom. Baruch Hashem! Sorry. Okay, we're going to go over some of the ritual artifacts next class, okay, because I'm going to bring them in, and talk about covering and head covering stuff, so this is some stuff that I'm going to go through today. Now, for those of you who took this, right, when I subbed for Canterbury Moshe, I did some of this stuff before, so I'm not going to do it in complete detail, but just to know that the prayer service is built around the Shema and the Shemona Esrei, the Hear, O Israel, and we'll go over the prayer book, the actual prayers themselves. Torah reading is an important part of many services. It's on Mondays and Thursdays you have Torah readings, and Mincha on the Sabbath, and Sabbath morning you have it, and any holiday you have Torah reading incorporated into the service. If you know, and remember we talked about the organization, I don't know how many of you have been practicing that when you come to the services, of trying to find things based on things you hear. The more and more you come, the easier it becomes to hear things. I know when I walk in, because I've been going to the synagogue a little longer than you guys, so I know where Sachi is just walking in. I mean, I say some of it when it comes in, when the cantor is praying here, because I hear the words. I know that certain words come at the end of certain parts. In the Sked Zimra, which is the time we talked about the preliminary prayers, in the morning service was the morning blessings you say before, but then comes Sked Zimra. That thing that helps you get into the mindset to be ready for prayer in the morning, to get everything else off your mind. I know if it ends with Hallelujah, where he is, or if it ends with... take a small one. If it ends with Ve'adonai Shamayim Masah, I know where he is. If it ends with what's one of the more common ones? I think we have one. Hamel Chaneinu V'yom Kareinu. He says, Hamel Chaneinu V'yom Kareinu, I know exactly the kind of area where to look, even if that's all I hear. So if you learn those little nuances, walking in, boom, you'll find out where you are. Okay? So there's pretty much enough, the order of services, okay? We start off, every day starts off with the evening service, right? Because Judaism starts the night before the calendar day. But the Ma'ariv, which has the Shema and its blessings and any related passages. Okay, the blessings start off with the Baruch Hu. Then you have the Shmoneh Esrei and Aleinu. That's all the evening service. You can tell me if you see any consistencies in here. Everything is added in. The morning service is morning blessings, to saying all those mornings that make you rise and tell me that I'm created in God's image, yada yada, thanking him for all this different stuff. You have the Pesukei Zimra, these words of opening blessings that help you get into the mindset to have that covenant now when you pray. Then you have the Shema and its blessings and any related passages. The Shmoneh Esrei. If it's a holiday, like one of the three pilgrimage holidays, Shavuot, Sukkot, you'll have Hallel, which are songs of psalms of praise. You have a Torah reading. Then you have Aleinu and Ashrei and anything else that's added in afterwards. And on some holidays, we actually have an additional service, which is the Shmoneh Esrei and the Aleinu and other closing prayers. Okay? And that was an additional part of the Sabbath service to add in our holiday service, to add the Musaf prayer, this additional prayer, because of the additional sacrifices on those days. And then you have the afternoon service called Mincha, which has Ashrei, Shmoneh Esrei, Aleinu. That's it. That's why when we do Mincha, we did Mincha yesterday. What, it took us 10 minutes to do Mincha yesterday? Mm-hmm. Mincha, if you have a Torah service, it takes you 20 minutes. We had a nice minyan yesterday too. Okay. Okay, you should know when you're in a synagogue, and we'll walk through this, I think the 30th, if we don't do it the 30th, we'll do it in July, but the 30th is a good possibility of having that thing, of knowing when to stand, when to sit. I can tell you that most synagogues do announce it. One of the facts I said last time, and we'll walk through it maybe on a day that you guys can write and go through a Siddur, in the days we did the last time when you can write in a Siddur. It's not a holy book. It's holy in the sense that it has holiness in it, and you can't throw it out, but you can actually make notes in it. So if you want to be comfortable in a prayer service and you're really overwhelmed, take notes outside of class in the Siddur so that when you come to the tefillah, you know when to stand, when to sit. You can be more adapt to it than some people who already come to shul on a regular basis. You'll know when. You know that if you see me standing, you know the standing coming up very shortly. That's another way to go. I can tell you that I stand up usually before everybody else stands up. That's a guarantee. And I stand up for things that you're supposed to stand up for that this congregation doesn't always stand up for. That some of you have started standing up for. Okay. But you should stand when the ark is open, when the Torah is being carried around the room, during the Shmoneh Esrei, from the beginning of the silent portion to after the Kedusha. When you say Kadosh, 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 and that's full, you know, Kadosh, everybody's bouncing on their knees. Go over the whole motions. It's like Jewish calisthenics, you know. You know, when I stop like that, there's a joke coming up, right? So Jews are not known for the athleticism, in spite of the Sandy Koufaxes of the world and the other athletes that we've had that are Jewish, okay? And what is it, Stoudemire that's on the Knicks. Instead of the odd Jew here or there that's an athlete, Mark Spitz. We're not known for our athleticism. But we do calisthenics in synagogue. We're up and down, we're jumping on our knees, we're doing all that. That's what, and we're shooking all the time. So if you ever watch The Family Guy, there's two episodes that are pretty insulting to Jews, but they're also a lot of very funny. Okay, in one of the episodes, they send Stewie, the little guy that looks like has a football head, to Hebrew school. Okay, and they put him on, he's playing the field, and he kicks the ball for soccer two feet, and he becomes the super athlete. They get a trophy and everything because he kicked the ball 2 feet. It gives you the sense that we make fun a lot. Comedy in Judaism, and now this has nothing to do with prayer, but comedy, it goes hand in hand because you can only suffer so much without laughing. And really, that's why there's so many Jewish comics. They have the guilty mothers, they have the whining, they have the holidays. Who else could commemorate holidays when everybody's trying to kill them, and then you have a big feast? So when I watch something like The Family Guy, which I could be offended at, I don't get offended because I think that there's always something you can learn from it, of what other people perceive. And one of the writers and people that are voicing it are Jewish, so they've lived through some of that jokiness. There's also, in that same episode, there's two things that come out. So there's, they have a Passover Seder, and at one point Stewie does the cantillation. I don't know if anybody's seen the episode. He does a cantillation that they do from the second Indiana Jones Temple of Doom, and he pulls out his sister's heart has a pit pumping here. You know, that's kind of funny. Because, you know, Passover celebrate, people don't know that Passover used to be connected with blood libel. There's actually some interesting history with that whole notion. And at the end of the Seder, Jesus comes. And Jesus has a whole conversation with Peter, because Peter's all anti, become that his wife is Jewish, because she's daughter of Holocaust. She's Jewish lineage. And he says, hey, Peter, you should know that the Last Supper was a Passover Seder. And it's like almost like floored him because of the origins of Jesus' Jewishness. This is the notion to note that the things that you're learning about now, to be honest, is probably more in tune with some of the things that you may have believed in the past than you ever thought believed in the past, because it really is the tradition that it comes from. The same prayers that you're saying, to think about it, you're going back to your roots. And a lot of people look at conversion as going back to the roots, because those are the roots of what was preached by Jesus, in a sense of what was not interpreted very differently from Jewish tradition. So it's an interesting connection, if you want to make that connection. I don't think you need to make the connection personally, but, you know, it is there. This is, Judaism does go back. It's back to the roots, back to the source. So there's other times you can do it. There's the idea of bowing. On Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, if you've ever been to an Orthodox synagogue, you see people actually go down on the floor for certain things. Okay, you bend your knees and bend forward at certain points in the Shema. You should write those down because you have to know where they are. They're not written in the book, most of them. Okay, Aleinu, we also say that we bend our knees, bow our heads in the Aleinu. We do that. Baruch Hu, you bend your knees and go forward again. The idea of kissing the Torah, you know, some of you know my thoughts on kissing the Torah. But basically you kiss it with your tongue. The idea is that there's a connection to that, something that which is holy. Again, I'm going through it pretty fast.
Yeah, the producers for Family Guy also make a cartoon for Chabad. What is it called? Kabbalah tunes.
Kabbalah tunes. Yeah. It wouldn't surprise me at all, because almost all the creators in The Simpsons were Jewish. That's why Krusty was a Jewish clown.
All the Disney guys, those innovators were almost those guys were Jewish.
Yeah, but we Disney wasn't the biggest fan of.
Yeah, no, I have people.
So I just want to go through too much more, because I'm trying to bear with the time. Right, because it's already 1:30 and it's a busy day today here. Without going through actual, I think you learn more about the prayer service actually doing the prayer service. I said that last time as well. Okay. So we'll go through the prayer service when we actually are together. You know, there's a difference between nusa and different kinds of nusa. Nusa is the tunes that we use, the trope that we use in different tunes. I know that there's Ashkenazi and Sephardi trope. There's different tropes in different communities depending on where you are. But for the most part, some songs are uniform in their tunes. You can go to almost any synagogue and hear a tune that you're familiar with. If it's not one prayer, it'll be something else. So if you don't know, if it's the different prayer for Adon Olam, you'll hear the Aleinu prayer. Aleinu is pretty universal. Shmoneh Esrei is pretty universal because it's a specific nusach that goes with, you know, with the prayer itself. Now, as far as home rituals, synagogue is one of two centers of Jewish life. The home is the other. The sacred text of Judaism, the home and the family have always been the heart of Jewish life. The mistake that some movements try to do is make the synagogue the center of Jewish life. The home is the center of Jewish life. The synagogue accentuates or complements that, which was in the home. Okay? A home worship experience is done through the Sabbath evening meal, the candles lit, the kiddush is said. Parents say a blessing over their children, which I recommend as those of you who have children to start saying the blessing. It's the priestly blessing that you should be like Abraham, like Menashe and Ephraim, or you should be like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. And then you say the priestly blessing. And if you wanted to get another notion for that, you can go and watch the Sabbath blessing in Fiddler on the Roof. Okay. As well in the home, the mezuzah. We talked about mezuzahs a little bit in the kashrut class, but you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Commanded to the Jews, the passage of the Torah that said, every day as the Shema, is the reason for one of the most visible Jewish ritual objects, and that is the mezuzah. Now, the mezuzah isn't that fancy box that's there. That's called the bayit. It's the house of the mezuzah. The mezuzah itself is the klaf, or the scripture that's inside. It says the Shema on it. It's attached to the upper part of the doorposts in a slanting position, Ashkenazi, straight line if it's Sephardic. And that's the disagreement between Rashi and his grandson, Rabbeinu Tam. Rashi argued the mezuzah should be placed vertically, while his grandson held out for the horizontal. Every doorway in a Jewish home which fulfills certain conditions should have a mitzvah. And this is with mezuzah. This is the rooms that, again, if you're starting out slowly, do it in one room, pick your room and pick it carefully. But the room in which it enters must be at least 4 cubits, 2 yards square, and must have a ceiling in that room. So you don't, if you have a sunroom that's very tiny, you don't put a mezuzah on it. You actually have to use it. The doorway must be at least 40 inches high and 16 inches wide. It's not one of those little doors that, you know, that have a storage closet. And a doorway without a door should have the mezuzah fixed. The doorway must be for ordinary dwelling, for human dwelling, a dignified dwelling, A toilet and a bathroom does not have a mezuzah fixed. It's not dignified. You're not sleeping in there. Okay. A dwelling must be a permanent one and a gateway leading to a Jewish home. If they are tall enough and have a lintel and a doorpost, should have a mezuzah. Okay, and we can go over, when you guys are ready for the mezuzahs, we can, I have no problems coming to everybody's house and helping you guys do your own little minhage of putting on the mezuzot when you're ready for it. Mezuzah klaf costs about $35. The bites can range from $10 for a pretty plain lucite one, all the way to whatever you want, because you can buy mezuzah bites, why you would buy one with diamonds on it, but you can even buy them with diamonds on it, because the outside is irrelevant, okay? But the cloth is about $35, between $20 and $35. You can actually buy kosher ones at Amazon. Okay, I think we can get them here. And Rabbi Levitov sells them, and they just sell them in the gift shop over in the J. But what we can do is we can also put in a synagogue bulk order for everybody when everybody's ready, to buy a bunch of them and have them distributed when you're ready for more than one. If you decide to do them all, some reform and conservative only put it on the outside door. Most people are supposed to put them. You're supposed to put them on every doorway in the house.
So entrances into your house.
Yeah, entrance, garage door. Except our bathrooms, pretty much, and the closets. No closets either. Okay, so entrances in all the rooms, doorways. If you're not sure, it's a great time to invite the rabbi over to come and tell you which is the best place to put it. It's an expensive endeavor. Not largely expensive, because, again, do it in phases. That's why I say start off with one if you want to put one up. And the one really should be the outside doorway, but if you don't want people to see. Yeah. By the way, you never know. Here's a great true story. So this year I'm moving to Jarrell, the hotbed of Yiddishkeit in Texas. The amount of Jews in Jarrell is unwavering. The total population of the Jewish community of Jarrell, I think, is 1. But I went to, I wanted to put a mezuzah up. So I went to the office and I goes, I'm going to be affixing a mezuzah outside my doorpost. And it wasn't like, what is that? He goes, that's okay. We've had someone do that before. We've had Jews here? Yeah. The builder is Israeli. We know all about it. So you never know what the answer to your mezuzah question might be. There might be someone who lives not far from you, or who you might know, who's afraid to show their Jewish identity, that when they see someone having a mezuzah, might be more open to putting their own mezuzah up. So you never know what your mitzvah might do to lead someone else to another mitzvah. And I thought that was very interesting. And I end up speaking a little bit of Hebrew with him, and he knows who I am. And it's a nice little hop. But I'm still the only Jew living in Jarrell. He doesn't live in Jarrell. He lives in Austin and schleps out to us when he does his work. We'll talk about the evolution of the prayer book, because the prayer book has evolved to some degree. But for the most part, group public prayer in Judaism probably dates from the early days of the Second Temple, around 400 BCE. One of the cool things I saw when I was in Poland, some of the older synagogues, is that they didn't have enough money to have prayer books for everybody, so they actually had the entire prayer service on the walls.
Wow.
Yeah. Which is really, really, really neat. And when you see the Amida up there or the Shema up on the walls, it's really, I mean, it's being rubbed out now. Thank God those synagogues didn't get destroyed. But it's important. It's not worn away. They also see them in some of the excavated remains in Jerusalem or around the Israel. You see that there were prayers written everywhere, which is kind of neat. The other thing you saw, and I saw in Israel, in one of the oldest synagogues, you see that there are chairs that have dedications on them. That means that people were giving money to dedicate chairs even way back when, which is kind of neat. So when you give your gift to the Bethel, no, okay. So I gave a pretty very broad overview, and we went through a number of different things. One of the things that you won't see in this synagogue is in Mechitza, and we'll talk about Mechitza as far as synagogue structures, and that is the separation between men and women as far as prayer goes. When we go to visit the Tiferet, we'll see the Mechitza there, and we'll see the idea, because we're going to do a little bit in each facility. Their Mechitza, actually, when the new synagogue is built, will be up. The women will be upstairs, and the men will be downstairs, and won't be on the same level, which is more of the old school, old traditional style, the old European style. I was supposed to do ancient Israel today, but I'm going to postpone that till next time. I'll cover everything. I'm pretty good with that. Chris, you have a question?
Yeah, I was going to ask, so what is the difference when one has a curtain and when the women are upstairs and the men are downstairs?
They're just separate.
Just
less gossip.
The whole thing of separation.
Yeah. I find the men talk more when there's a mechitza.
I was just wondering why it had one and the other. I was wondering what was the difference.
It's so that women can look down and see which kippah they like the best. They ask the same question that everybody always asks. How does Rabbi Gisser keep his kippah on his head?
Yeah.
Yeah,
I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to ask him.
It's all about the stubble. It's been asked. Half of you have asked me this question. It's his little stubble. I have a knit kippah, and I go like this, and done. That's it, done. No, when I had hair like Jared, I was put clips, but, you know. And everybody knows the story that almost everybody knows the story that it was at the officer's course, and I'm running to do my PT test at the Omicron, and as I'm running, and I dropped, I caught it, and I tossed it to go on the side, and I threw it at the imam.
No.
True story. I'm good friends with the imam, but just a true story. Of course, I got it back. He's a good friend of mine. The imams and the rabbis get along really well in the military because everybody hates us, so it's okay. No, we're always the cause for dietary problems.
Uh-huh.
We are the big cause of dietary problems. Feed me.
What is it?
What? What do you mean?
What's that word?
Imam.
The Muslim spiritual leader. Chaplain Shabazz was at Fort Hood. What? They have the same restrictions that we have, but the military is being much more lenient lately. You can make a specific petition to wear a beard, but it's still up to the individual commander. It's a whole big process. It goes up to the Pentagon. You really don't want to bother.
All right. I just want
to... The military, serving in the military is not a right, it's a privilege. Now I just gave you my political opinion on that.